Take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's a great deal to be covered in this text, and as I was working through my study this week, I quickly came to realize that I don't think I can cover it all in one message. So we will break this in half and cover half this week and then half next week. Passage is telling us of the importance of prayer in the church. And this morning, I'd like to begin the sermon by reading a modern parable for you. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, stood a life-saving station. The building was just a hut and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and, with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued and also others from the surrounding area wished to become associated with this station and gave of their time, money, and effort for the support of this work. New boats were bought and new crews were trained, and the life-saving station grew. In time, some of the crew became concerned that the station was crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more spacious place should be provided as the first refuge of those snatched from the sea. The station, with updated equipment, became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely. But fewer members were now interested in leaving the plush station to go to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired surrogates to do that work for them. However, they did retain the life-saving mission statement in their club's documents, and a ceremonial lifeboat lay in the room where club initiations were held. One dark, stormy night, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty, sick, and obviously from distant shores, and the station was now in chaos. This event, once passed, was so traumatic that the members built outbuildings so future shipwrecks would cause less disruption to the main clubhouse. And eventually a disagreement developed in this station. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the station's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to their comfortable social life. Some insisted, however, that rescue was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were ignored and told that if they wanted to pursue that mission, then they could start their own station further down the coast, which they did. Over time, those individuals fell prey to the same temptations as the first group, coming to care more about comforting one another than rescuing the perishing. After a while, few, remembering their mission, split off to establish yet another life-saving station. Today, if you visit that seacoast, you will find a number of impressive life-saving stations along the shore. But sadly, shipwrecks still occur in those waters, and most people are lost. Paul's fear here in 1 Timothy, speaking to the Ephesian church, is that they've lost sight of their mission, that they have veered off course and have become distracted by the false teachers, much like what happened in our parable. He gives them some very specific instructions for what they must focus on as the people of God. So let's look at our text. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 7. And Paul says this: "First of all then, I urge or beg or exhort that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good," and that's referring to this prayer, "and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this purpose, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." passage this morning is teaching us that God has called his people to gospel advance for all kinds of people with no distinction. So as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see from chapter 1 that Paul first had urged Timothy to take a stand against those who were leading this congregation astray by their teaching and their ungodly conduct. We saw in 1 Timothy 1 that Paul had urged Timothy and this church at Ephesus to guard the gospel in verses 1 through 11, to celebrate the gospel as Paul shares his testimony in verses 12 through 17, and to fight for the gospel in verses 18 through 20. Now in chapters 2 and 3, Paul's going to turn his attention specifically to how the church is to order themselves to accomplish this purpose, to stay on mission. He says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, summarizing his purpose here in these chapters, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things," what we're going to read in chapters 2 and 3, "to you, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Now this morning, our outline will come directly from the text. In verses 1 and 2, we're given the command to pray for all people. And in the following verses, we're given four reasons why. In verse 3, we're told we are to pray because it is good and pleasing to our God. In verse 4, we are to pray because God desires all to be saved. We are to pray in verses 5 and 6 because Christ gave himself as a ransom for this purpose. And in verse 7, we are to pray because Paul had been given this gospel ministry to the Gentiles. So first, God's people must pray for all people, for everyone. So the first thing we need to see in this text is the thread that holds the whole thing together. If you're paying careful attention, you maybe saw this stand out. Notice how many times he uses the word all in these seven verses. He says, pray for all people in verse number one. He says, pray for all who are in authority. It later says, God the Savior desires all people to be saved. And Jesus gave his life a ransom for all. Even verse 7 is picking up on this theme as Paul says he's a herald or one who proclaims the good news to the Gentiles. Those who are outside the scope of who these teachers are saying should receive the good news. One aspect of this heresy, and we must keep this in mind, this will help us make sense of this text, the context here of these false teachers, they're saying there's an exclusive or narrow claim to the truth. They're limiting salvation to a small group of the religious elite, those who are practicing the law, as we saw in chapter 1, according to what they're saying. But Paul is teaching that the gospel is inclusive. It's open to all. Christ is willing to save Paul, the foremost of sinners, and is therefore willing to save anyone. If he would save Paul, he will save anyone. So what we should see most clearly in this passage is the universal scope of our responsibility as the church of God. This isn't something for a mission agency. This isn't something for a missionary. This is our responsibility. And it starts with our praying. Now, we must be clear that while God has called us to actively participate in his mission, evangelism is not God's ultimate purpose. We know what it is. His goal is to demonstrate his glory, and evangelism is to serve that purpose. Remember what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." And then this great doxology, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." In Isaiah, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will give to no other." He later says, For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So Scripture's teaching us that our ultimate purpose and design is to worship and glorify God. You know, sometimes churches can say, well, evangelism is my primary purpose, or our primary purpose, or our only purpose. But worship takes precedent over evangelism for three reasons. We want to be clear on this. First, because God has called us to love him first. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second command, there's an order, a priority, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Secondly, because long after the church's task of evangelism has been completed, God's people will continue to worship him for all eternity. And finally, because our evangelistic zeal should be motivated by our worship of God. Evangelism exists, missions exist, because worship doesn't. Does that make sense? We want to see others embrace the glory of our God, to recognize his worth, and that's why we go, to proclaim the fame of his name. So we see here first, as God's people are called to pray, the priority of our praying. The priority of our praying. There are millions and millions of people lost without Christ. And I want you to just stop and think about that fact. Millions upon millions. Some who have never even heard the name of Christ. That is a significant fact. And the only greater fact, the only one more important, is that we have the good news. We have the remedy. So we are called, his church, we're called to go and make disciples. So where do we start? How do we accomplish such an incredible task? Paul says here in this passage, we start with prayer. God is inviting and calling us to make his priorities our priorities. He's inviting you to have an influence on the lost people that live around you and around the world. He's calling for us to have an influence on our president through our prayers, on our governor, on rulers and authorities around the world. Of all the things that Paul could have started with, as we move into this section of, here's now how you get the church back in order. Are you surprised that he starts with prayer? But notice that he says at the beginning of verse 1, first of all. This means of first importance, above or before everything else, prayer should characterize the church. You know, perhaps on occasion you've been sent to the grocery store for your spouse or for a parent, and you've been given a list of items to bring home. Now, there are probably several things that you might need from the store later in the week. They're probably not an immediate need, you know, today or tonight. But let's say eggs are at the top of the list because your wife is making a cake later that evening. It is of first importance. So here's what you need to remember. Above all else, don't forget the eggs. You need to bring those home. Those are important for us tonight. And this is the sense of this phrase here. Above all the other things. There are other things that the church must do. But notice what Paul's saying. Above everything else, I urge, I beg, I exhort that you make prayers, that you pray for all. We must prioritize prayer for the salvation of all people. Now, Paul goes on and he describes four kinds of prayer. And there are significant or rather minor differences, but really the point of listing four different kinds of prayer is not for us to take the time to say, well, this is what this one means and this is what this one means. Rather, the idea is saying, pray all kinds of prayers for the salvation of souls. All types of prayers should be prayed for all people. Do you ever wonder if we are truly accomplishing the purpose for which we are gathered together? How are we doing with the purpose for which God has brought us together as a body? Do you ever think about that? Or is this just part of our routine? And Sunday after Sunday, we're just supposed to be here. But I don't know if we could answer why. I don't know if we live out the why sometimes. Why has God gathered us? We have been sovereignly brought together into this body in order that he might make a name for himself in this town among our friends. John Stott, a commentator, writes, "I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress towards peace and justice in the world," we'll see why he says that in a few moments, "and toward world evangelization is due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God." Do we really believe that prayer changes things? Consider the fact that to the best of our knowledge, no great working of God's Spirit in church history was unaccompanied by a serious and a consistent devotion to regular prayer. Secondly, we see the scope of our praying. Now, when he says that we're to pray for all people, does that mean we're meant to pray for every individual alive in our world today? Is that what he's saying? God, I pray for all 7 billion or whatever that number is now? No, again, this is more general, and it's standing in contrast to the limited, narrow focus of the false teachers. They're saying only some people should receive the good news. We're called here to pray for all kinds of people, without distinction, without prejudice. We're to be praying for the gospel's advance globally. This is to be a passion for us, and we'll see why as we work through the text. We're to pray with a conscious understanding of Christ's mission for his followers. Go make disciples. This is every individual believer's mission. That's why you are on this planet, to glorify God by obeying this command. For the church in this text, we're to be concerned to participate in this mission of God through our praying. So the thrust of this passage is to focus our hearts on the heart of God. We don't do this because, you know, if we're trying to build a great church and we say, well, the best way to do that is to have lots of praying. Probably not pragmatically the best idea, right? But this is the heart of our God. This is our chance to express our dependence, to express that we actually believe that this is God's work and his church, and we have to obey his priorities. Can we truly say that we're being faithful children of God if we're indifferent to what he's passionate about? Our God runs to sinners. Think of that. That's beautiful. Our God runs to sinners. He went to places in Galilee that were considered out of bounds by the Jews. He was called the friend of sinners. He ministered to harlots, the demon-possessed, the outcasts. And he told us how we're to view others in the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're to go to great lengths to minister and love people that we really have nothing in common with and are natural enemies for us. So if we're not growing in our concern for the souls of the lost, both individually and corporately, we do not accurately reflect the beauty and glory of our Savior. In verse 2, we're given an example of what Paul means when he says, pray for all people. He says, pray for the salvation of all kinds of people, such as kings and all authorities. He's saying in verse 2 that we must pray for our leaders, our president, our governors, our senators, all those who have responsibility and influence in our society. We're to specifically pray for the salvation of those leaders. We see that later in the passage. Often we are frustrated by our leaders, but as Christians, we have the opportunity and responsibility to be proactive in prayer. We're not without resources. We're not helpless to actually bring about change. Do you believe that? You know, I know this is a challenging thought in many ways today as we apply this to our political circumstances. You know, our politics of late have been incredibly divisive. But I think this is a crucial and timely reminder. Our passion should not be to pray that God would accomplish our personal agenda through that person in Washington or through our leaders in Washington, but that he would accomplish his agenda, his eternal agenda, in the hearts and souls of these men and women. Isn't it far easier to pray for a leader that we agree with? Right? We pray that God would support them and protect them and advance their agenda. We like what they're doing. But here we're commanded to specifically pray that our leaders have wisdom in maintaining a peaceful society so that the gospel might continue to advance. Do you see how that's a little bit different of a priority? And I want you to understand who Paul is telling this specific church to pray for. Who's the emperor in Rome at this time? It's not a nice man. It's Nero. He's saying, pray for Emperor Nero. We're to pray for those authorities whose lives and actions we either appreciate or despise. We're to pray for the leaders we do and don't agree with. And we're not to pray that they do what we want. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, noted that it is much more difficult to hate someone when you are earnestly praying for them. You are less likely to react negatively against them. When you pray for someone, you can actually begin to love that person in spite of disapproving of their actions or attitudes. And doesn't that more effectively demonstrate the Christian ethic of love? Loving even an enemy? So this is a call to lift our eyes above our desires and views and to prioritize what God prioritizes. Third, we see the purpose of our praying at the end of verse 2. Paul gives us the reason that we should pray for these leaders. He says, pray for them so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, living in godliness, in sobriety, dignity, in every way. He's calling us to pray for peace in our land so that Christians may be able to freely obey God's word without hindrance. Now, often when I've heard this verse used, it seems to be used in a way that says, let's pray for peace and security and really kind of the idea of ease. Let's pray that we don't have to face anything too difficult. But this is not what Paul is saying at all. Later in the pastoral epistles, Paul tells us that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's a statement of fact. In his own life, he did not experience calm and tranquility that Roman government and Nero brought to him. So this is not a wish that Christians should live a conflict-free life, but that the conduct of believers should not bring unnecessary dishonor to the name of Christ. That's the idea. 1 Thessalonians 4:11-12 says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs so that you might walk properly before outsiders. And maybe an illustration will help. In Paul's own day, he experienced the benefits of God's design for government provision. Now, while Nero was a terrible man morally and with lots of what he did, Rome was growing. There was a circumstance or a culture called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And this brought about the ease of travel. Roads were paved and set up well. Paul could get around Asia Minor and move around to these churches. The spread of the gospel was enabled through a good society, a well-run government. Think of how God's people should be thankful for technological advances. Think of how thankful we should be for something like the printing press hundreds of years ago. And God used that to advance the gospel through the written word. Think of the gratitude we should have that even though there's much evil on the internet, it's a great tool for the spread of the gospel. So we're called to pray for our leaders with our understanding that our greatest desire should be to see the gospel run around the globe without hindrance. And here, when Paul says, live a godly life, the indisputable fact is that the best argument for Christianity and the best argument against Christianity is how Christians practice or fail to practice their Christianity. You see, a godly life can make inroads that few other things can. Do others see you living a life sincerely devoted to Christ? Or does your Christian testimony appear as an empty profession? The gospel has no power to change your life. Is that the way that you're living? So we're to pray for all people first in verse 3 because this prayer is pleasing to God. Why does Paul urge us to pray for all people above all things? Because verse 3 says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. The word this here that starts verse 3 refers to this universal prayer, this universal scope for gospel advance. Simply stated, God is pleased when we pursue his priorities. God is pleased when we bow our knee before him. God says, this is right, this is good. When you express your dependence upon him, when you recognize you're not self-sufficient, when we as a body say, this is God's priority and it's our priority. For the second time in this letter, Paul refers to the God the Father as our Savior. He's the author of salvation. He's our Savior. And even that little preposition, our, is to remind us of where we once were. How can we remain unconcerned when we remember where we came from? That we did not deserve his mercy. That we were once alienated from God, separated from Christ. Remember Paul's point again in chapter 1 as he gives his testimony. If God is willing to save Paul, he's willing to save anyone. And our conclusion is if God is willing to save a person like me, then God is willing to save any who will come to him. Next, because God desires all to be saved, why does Paul exhort us to pray for the gospel's advance? Because God desires for all people to be saved. Now, in order to best understand this verse, again, keep in mind the context of the false teachers that are emphasizing that only some people can be saved. Right? And isn't that the teaching of world religions? You have to clean yourself up and live a certain way before you can be accepted to that deity. But Paul says here, God desires all. God has chosen to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his purposes. Do you hear that? God wants to use your prayers. He's inviting you into this mission. And you can participate in any place, at any time. Richard Baxter writes, "Let your heart yearn for your ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them. And if they die unregenerate, they will be lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? Do you not care who is damned as long as you are saved? Do you live close by them? Do you meet them in the streets or work with them or travel with them or sit and talk with them and say nothing to them of their souls? If their houses were on fire, would you run? Wouldn't you run to help them? And will you not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" God desires all men to be saved. Our desire should mirror that. If we understand what God has done for us, the glories of salvation, the fact that we weren't deserving, our hearts should mirror God's heart. So, believer, do you really see people? Think of those you work with. Picture them in your mind. Think of your neighbors, those you may see while you're out shopping this week. Think of your roommates or those within your own home. We know these souls will spend eternity somewhere. Ask God to give you his heart for those around you, to give a heart to pray and plead for them. It is said that A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, was said to wake up in the morning, bow on his knees, clutch a globe, and weep in prayer. It should be our prayer that God would stir up this kind of passion in our hearts. Yet, doesn't it kind of sound a little bit foreign to us? Doesn't that kind of sound extreme? But why? Why is that? Now we see in this verse when it says that God desires all to be saved, that there's this apparent theological dilemma. I want to talk about that for just a moment this morning. Does it mean that Paul is teaching a universalism? That because God wants all people to be saved, that all will be saved? No, Paul consistently teaches that some will not experience salvation. So then, is God not sovereign in salvation? There are two truths here that seem to be competing logically. But our job is to hold on to both as Scripture teaches them both. So one truth that we have to hold on to first is that Scripture teaches that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. This is seen all throughout Scripture. In Deuteronomy 4:37, God says to the people of Israel, "And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power." Now, he doesn't do this arbitrarily or on a whim, but for his own glory. He says in verse 29 of the same chapter, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." It's a reminder that he is God. He deserves their attention and their worship. This is coming right before that great Shema, right? That passage that says, God is one and you must love and worship him. We read of this in the New Testament. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." John 15:16. And John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And Paul says later in Ephesians 1:3-6, "Blessed or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption." He did that in love for us. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So Scripture clearly affirms that God is sovereign in salvation and he must be the first mover. Yet this truth should never be expressed in a way that denies that God wants all people to be saved. We give the gospel to all. God's sovereignty and salvation is meant to be an encouragement to God's people. We look back and see, God chose me before the foundations of the world. Why? Why? I don't deserve that. It reminds us that God has done everything necessary to bring us to himself. It reminds us that God loves and pursues his enemies. It reassures us that his love will never let us go. That's the argument of Romans 8. It stirs us up to participate in his mission as we're reminded that God wins. That he chose Abraham in order to bless all the nations of the earth. We've received that blessing, as will others in the future. But secondly, we must affirm that Scripture teaches God desires all to be saved. Our passage this morning states this unequivocally. And this is also taught in both the Old and the New Testaments. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" In chapter 33:11 of the same book, God's word says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." God is pleading with the sinner to come to him. And Peter affirms the same truth in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God's desire is for all to be saved. He's made provision for that in Christ's death. We'll look at that more in detail next week. Christ's death is sufficient for all. But that doesn't mean all will be saved. So we're called to pray for all, and again, give the gospel to all. Whoever receives Christ as Savior is both up to God and up to that person, that individual sinner. God's choice and man's choice never contradict. There is no scenario where a man wants to receive Christ and God says, "Nope, not happening." There is no scenario where God designed before the foundation of that world for that person to come to Christ and that man says, "Nope." God's choice and man's choice never contradict. Both have responsibility. And the point here is that we must not try to put God in our box. We cannot understand his ways or his thoughts. It's not our responsibility or within our capability to solve the puzzle that is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We're called to affirm what he has told us and to act on it in this passage. One well-known teacher of Scripture from church history writes of this verse. The apostle's meaning here is simply that no nation of the earth, no rank of society is excluded from salvation, since God's will is to offer the gospel to all without exception. And we see this happening in Revelation 5:9, when it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you,'" and this is to the Lamb, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is God's passion. It should be ours as well. Do you believe that prayer is really this significant? That it really has the ability to affect our world, to affect your world? God's inviting us to embrace his passion for his glory through the spread of the gospel, through our investment before his throne. What are we telling God and one another if we don't take this call seriously? I want you to think about that. What does your prayer life reflect about your belief about God? What does it reflect about my belief? Either that I don't really care, or that I don't think I need God. Aren't we saying we're sufficient of ourselves to obey God when we cease to pray, when we forget to pray? Aren't we saying that we can accomplish his purposes in our own strength? God has called our church, this body, to pray. I think we've made some very helpful steps in that direction over the last few months and years. But I believe we also have a ways to go, both individually and corporately. So it starts with you. Commit yourself to prayer, to prayer for the gospel's advance. There's some great tools that you might use. You might, on Frontline's website, find a prayer calendar that will highlight the most unchristianized nations. And you can pray for them that way. There's a great book called Operation World that gives all kinds of facts about each nation. And if the gospel's available there, what the religion is, and you can pray for your world that way. We should all be praying for our neighbors. We should all be praying for this church that we would see the gospel advance in Greer. You know, this isn't just a good idea or a helpful suggestion. We can't see it as that. Paul says, first of all, I urge you to pray for all people. This is a command for the church of first importance. And as we conclude this morning, I want to just ask you a couple of questions. If you truly embrace this passage, how would it change your life? Think about that for just a moment. What would be different? How might it change the lives of those for whom you are praying? Or the lives of those for whom you should be praying? If we embrace this passage and took it as seriously as Paul is saying, as a congregation, what would our church look like? How might God use us to impact this city for his name's sake? Are we a life-saving station to the glory of God? Or are we just a clubhouse, building our own comforts, just taking care of each other, taking in information? And that's it. Are we a people on a mission for the sake of his name, to display the power of the gospel in our lives and around the world? Let's close this morning with prayer.